Hi, this is Sean Lazar, and I'm reading from my book, The Myth of Tithing and the Joy of Grace Giving. This is chapter 2, Christians Are Not Under Law. And before I start, let me just give some context. In the first chapter, I showed that the Old Testament does not teach tithing as is popularly preached. I showed from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Law, that there were at least three tithes, and there were several contributions, other payments that Israelites had to make, and that none of the tithes involved giving 10% of your income to the religious authorities. Instead, the three tithes all involved agricultural products, olive oil, fruit, grain, herd animals. They didn't give 10% of those, but together it came to a little over 20%, and it might have been higher if people had to pay cash penalties. So I think I established in that chapter, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that tithing was never a Mosaic practice, not at least not the way evangelicals and Baptists and other people preach tithing. But for argument's sake, let's say the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, did require giving 10% of your income to the authorities. It didn't, but let's say for argument's sake it did. Well, that raises the question, are Christians even under the Mosaic Law? That's the issue I address in this chapter. 2.1, introduction. And by the way, this introduction, I didn't want to name the pastor who did this, but you can probably look up these words and find his message on YouTube. Quote, "I'm going to give each one of you pastors the opportunity to repent tonight," the speaker said gravely. The room was quiet. Hundreds of African pastors sat listening with fear and worry on their faces. "Immediately after this convention, go back to your congregations. Make it clear to them, anyone who is not paying his tithes is not going to heaven, full stop." No one at the conference objected to that claim. Not a single pastor. "Each time you fail to pay your tithes, you're bringing a curse on yourself," he continued. "That's what Adam and Eve did, and God chased them out of the garden. That's when Emmanuel, God with us, became God against us. If you fail to pay your tithes, you're calling on God to come and fight you." Does our salvation depend on paying tithes? That kind of claim shows a deep flaw in popular tithing teachings. It mixes law and grace. In this chapter, I want to show you that law and grace are different ways of relating to God. I'll make clear that Jesus came to free us from the law, including the laws about tithing. We're under grace, not law. And once you're clear about that, you can learn about grace giving. Section 2.2, the contrast between law and grace. Once upon a time, there was no law. There was a time before the Mosaic Law existed. Adam and Eve didn't live under it. Neither did Noah, Abraham, or Joseph. God only gave the law after he sent Moses to rescue the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery. In other words, the law had a historical beginning, and it was always meant to have an ending. In fact, Jesus ended it and brought something new. As John's Gospel puts it, quote, "Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." End quote. John 1, verses 16 to 17. The law was given through Moses, but Jesus brought grace and truth. Think about law and grace as two different religious systems. A religion focused on law depends on your work, performance, and behavior. In such a system, you'll strive to live up to the different demands of the law in your thoughts, words, and deeds. You'll constantly judge yourself and others according to that standard, often excusing your own failures while criticizing others for theirs. This legalistic approach to discipleship eventually leads to self-righteous delusion and legalistic burnout. Unfortunately, many churches and denominations are intensely legalistic. They see discipleship in terms of obeying rules and laws. Telling people to tithe is one example of that approach. By contrast, Christians live under grace. Look at Romans 6:14. We live life according to a different paradigm, or at least we should. Since Christians often struggle with legalism and the role of law, let's delve into why Jesus came to save us from the law. Section 2.3. Everyone is a sinner. The law could have been a blessing if anyone had obeyed. But no one except Jesus ever has. Everyone but Jesus breaks the law. The Israelites should have known that. Day after day, year after year, thousands of animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people, reminding them of their habitual disobedience. The law was a sobering reminder that if God were to judge Israel based on what she had done, no one would be justified and everyone would be condemned because no one is good. Sadly, not every Israelite understood the lesson. Some remained stubbornly self-righteous, but other Israelites were humbled by their sinfulness. As David lamented, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." References are Psalm 14, 1-3, Psalm 53, 1-3, Romans 3, 10-12. According to David, no one is righteous, not even one. Everyone breaks the law. So according to the law, what do covenant breakers deserve? Section 2.4. The law produces wrath. The law promised blessings to those who obeyed and curses for those who disobeyed. As Moses reminded the people, quote, "Anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice is cursed, and all the people will say, 'Amen,'" end quote. Deuteronomy 27:26. Here's another one. Quote, "But if you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commands and statutes I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overtake you," end quote. Deuteronomy 28:15. The problem is that everyone broke the law, not just once or twice, but thousands of times. Thus, all Israelites were under the curse of the law. What did that entail? As Paul put it, it meant getting wrath. Quote, "Because the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression," end quote, Romans 4:15. That's what every sinner deserves, wrath. However, most people have a dull sense of their sinfulness. They don't realize the kind of trouble they're in because of their disobedience. And that's why preaching God's wrath was part of the revelation of the gospel. As Paul opened his letter to the Romans, the gospel reveals two things, God's righteousness and his wrath. Quote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," end quote, Romans 1, verses 16 to 18. The gospel reveals that God's wrath and judgment upon sin is coming. The court date has been set, and Jesus was appointed as the judge. Quote, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead," end quote, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. This fact has to be revealed, and I mean the fact that there's going to come a judgment day, because it is not obvious from simply looking at the world. When you look around, it may seem like God has been letting people get away with sin. The wicked can thrive while the righteous are afflicted all day long. See Psalm 73, verses 3 to 5 and 12 to 14. But we know by revelation that God has not been letting sin go. Instead, he's delaying his judgment until a future day when people will finally face the consequences of their wickedness. On that day, all the times it looked like someone was getting away with sin will turn out to have been storing up wrath. Quote, "Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed," He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. End quote. Romans 2, verses 5 to 8. Everything you have ever done, and I clarify, ever thought, said, or done, is pictured as being recorded in books. Those books will be opened, and every one of your works will be examined. See also Revelation 20, verse 12. Nothing will be missed. Nothing. Not even a single, quote, idle word, end quote. See Matthew 12, 36. If by chance someone has earned eternal life through good works, then they will be repaid with eternal life. However, they must have not merely heard, but actually obeyed the law. See Romans 2, 13. While that is hypothetically possible, the reality is that we have broken the law thousands of times, whether in our minds, tongues, or actions. Therefore, the gospel reveals that no one will be justified by works because everyone has fallen short of God's glory. See Romans 3, verses 20 to 23. So what hope of salvation do sinners have? Well, this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. God sent Jesus to die for your sins to pay your penalty. That way, instead of having to be condemned for your works, you can be forgiven and justified through believing in Jesus. Quote, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. End quote. Acts 13, 38 to 39. The cross demonstrated God's righteousness. The Lord could not be described as righteous if he simply disregarded all the wickedness in the world. Sin had to be dealt with, and God did that through the cross. God revealed the sinfulness of sin by punishing Jesus for it as our substitute. And having done that, he can then justly show mercy to anyone who believes. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him, meaning Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. End quote. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 28. How does the gospel leave no room for boasting? Well, because it makes it clear that everyone deserves condemnation. Everyone failed the test, including you. You deserve wrath, and God should condemn you. In fact, as Jesus said, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. If you do not believe, you already have your last judgment verdict. But God, in his mercy, saves you from wrath through faith, apart from works. Quote, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, although the last judgment is still future, everyone gets their verdict ahead of time. The options are either eternal life or wrath. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you reject him, you have wrath. It's that simple. Do you believe in Jesus? The good news is, since God has already declared believers to be just, since you already have your verdict, you can be sure of being saved from that future day of wrath. As Paul said, quote, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Romans 5, 8-11. See also Romans 2, 5. As C.E.B. Cranfield explains, quote, "The point made is that since God has already done the really difficult thing, that is, justified impious sinners, we may be absolutely confident that he will do what is by comparison very easy, namely, save from his wrath at the last those who are already righteous in his sight." End quote. Another reason believers can be confident that we are saved now and will be saved later is that Jesus said the Father gave him the authority to judge, and he already promised not to judge believers. Quote, "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." End quote. John chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Are you afraid of God's judgment? Are you unsure of how to be saved? Well, know that Jesus is the judge with the authority to give the verdict, and he has decided that salvation depends on believing in him. If you believe, then there will be no judgment for you. Salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from works. See Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But not everyone agrees. Some people, even people who claim to be Christian, hate this message. They really do. They call it heresy, satanic, easy believism, and oppose it whenever they can. What's the alternative? Well, if someone rejects salvation by faith apart from works, they must believe in a salvation that depends on works. There's no other option. And if someone believes that, they must think they're either already good enough to be saved, or they can be if only they try a little harder. In other words, the person who believes in works salvation is spiritually deluded and needs to be convinced about how deep their sinfulness goes before they will be open to hearing the faith alone gospel. They don't realize the truth of the evidence we've already looked at. But how do you convince anyone of their sinfulness? How do you bring them to that point of despairing in their own righteousness? Well, that's where the law comes in. Section 2.5. The law teaches our need for a Savior. I started lifting weights about 2 years ago at the age of 44. I always considered myself stronger than average, even without working out. But when I began testing myself against a powerlifting program, I quickly realized how weak I was. That's what tests can do. They can correct false impressions and help us face the reality of the situation. And that's also what the law can do. No one will be saved through the law. That's not its purpose. But it still has an important lesson to teach. Quote, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." End quote, Romans 3:20. The law reveals your sin. It shines a big bright spotlight on it. How does it do that? By giving you a test that you flunk. I used to think I was strong until I tried deadlifting 400 pounds. Now I know better. Likewise, when the law tells you to do something, thou shalt not covet, and you keep failing to obey it no matter how hard you try, you'll finally realize just how deep the sin goes. It isn't an accident or mistake, but something living within you in your body. See Romans 7:23. Not convinced? Well, then consider the command to love. Jesus said that love summarizes the whole law, the whole duty of man to God and his neighbors. You should love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you expect to be saved based on your works, then you better be loving, right? But are you? Before you say yes, consider what it means to love someone. Quote, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. You might think you're loving, but measure yourself against Paul's standard. Have you ever been impatient or mean? Have you ever been envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, or self-seeking? Have you ever been irritable with your kids or spouse? Have you ever reminded your husband, wife, or children about that bad thing they did months or years ago? Have you ever enjoyed sinning just a little bit or been less than truthful? Have you ever complained about your recent struggles? Or have you doubted, despaired, or wanted to give up? If so, then you haven't loved. After reading Paul's description of what it means to love, do you still think that you're a loving person? Personally, I always wonder, have I ever loved anyone in my entire life? That's what the law does. It shines a spotlight on your sins to make you understand your true situation before God and to help you realize that if you're going to be saved, it will have to be by some other way apart from the law. Enter the gospel. Paul compares the law to a legal guardian there to teach us that we need Jesus and justification by faith. Quote, "The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith," end quote. Galatians 3:24. In other words, the law had a temporary role and an end point. It was to last until Jesus came so that we could be justified before God, not based on our works, but by faith. The law was meant to lead people to the gospel. Section 2.6, Jesus became a curse for us. How did the Lord save us from the law? It goes back to the question of the law's curses. Since man could not save himself, the Son of God became a man. The Word became flesh, was born under the law, and obeyed it for us. See John 1:14 and Galatians 4:4. He fulfilled his covenantal obligations. See Matthew 5:17, and therefore earned the blessing of the law. In fact, older Christian writers understood Psalm 1 to be a prophecy about Jesus. In other words, he is the man who fulfills the law and is blessed. Jesus not only fulfilled the law by obeying it, but also paid our penalty for breaking it. For centuries, the Israelites were commanded to make substitutionary animal sacrifices. They learned that sin was punishable by death. But according to the logic of sacrifice, a life could be substituted for a life. That is what Jesus did for us. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sins and substituted his life for ours. See John 1:29. When he went to the cross, our sins were transferred to him. Quote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed," end quote. 1 Peter 2:24, see also Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6. When our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, he took the curse of the law upon himself. In Paul's words, he became a curse for us. Quote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree,'" end quote. Galatians 3:13. And when Jesus took our curse upon himself, he redeemed us from the law's curse. Jesus' death had different benefits for different people. For example, he's the propitiation for the sins of the world. See 1 John 2:2. But even though Jesus died for the world's sins, that doesn't mean the world is automatically saved. The Lord made a complete provision for our salvation through his death and resurrection, but the application of the provision requires a response from us. Section 2.7, saved by faith apart from works. To be saved, there's only one thing that people can do: believe in Jesus. Faith, not works, is how God applies the provision of the cross to you. That is the basis of salvation by grace. And if you understand and believe this, it helps you recognize so much false teaching about tithing. I could cite dozens of verses supporting the doctrine of salvation by faith, but here's a sampling. Please read these slowly and pay attention to the italicized parts. They either emphasize believing or exclude working as the condition of salvation. "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 1:12. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." John 3:14-15. "For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 3:28. "But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness." Romans 4:5. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. Romans 4:16. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, namely, the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans 9:30. Yet we know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no human being will be justified. Galatians 2:16. For you are saved by grace, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Do you see that believing in Jesus is the only condition of salvation? This is not an obscure doctrine found in one or two verses, but written clearly and repeatedly across the New Testament. Salvation is by grace, not law, but so is the whole of the Christian life. Section 2.8. Christians are released from the law. As I said, Jesus' death had multiple benefits, one of which is that he has freed us from the law. We have seen the biblical function of the law and how it reveals our sinfulness and need for a Savior. We've also seen that salvation is by faith, not law. Now, it is important to see we are no longer under the law at all. How did that happen? Well, as you know, it's a general legal principle that a contract is only valid so long as the person is alive. For example, consider marriage. You and your spouse are obligated to each other so long as you both shall live, but when either spouse dies, then the other can remarry. Paul uses that legal principle to explain why Christians are no longer under law. As he writes, "Since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Then, if she's married to another man, she's not an adulteress." Romans 7:1-3. There is the standard legal principle that death ends the marriage obligation. Well, how does that apply to Christians and the law? Aren't we still alive? Paul goes on. Quote, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God." Romans 7:4. In Paul's illustration, Christians were married to the law, but then a death occurred that freed us to marry someone else. The odd part of the illustration is that you would expect the law to die so that the Christians can remarry, but the Christian died instead. How did that happen? It happened when we were united to Christ as members of his body. We became one in his death and resurrection, which, by the way, is what baptism symbolizes, and that death means Christians are released from the law. Quote, "But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." Romans 7:6. Being freed from the law means we can serve in a new way, quote, "in the newness of the Spirit," end quote, and not, quote, "the old letter of the law," end quote. That includes the old letter about tithing and other payments. Insofar as Christians are required to give, it is in the newness of the Spirit. The law is not our standard or guide. Something much better has come. Section 2.9. Christians enjoy the new covenant. Pastors who tell their congregations they're obliged to tithe make the fundamental mistake of thinking we're still under the law instead of grace. Christ has freed us from the law. It's no longer our standard of living, including our standard of giving. Another way to understand our relationship to the Mosaic Law is this. We are under the new covenant. God promised that one was coming. Quote, "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. The Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." End quote. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This coming covenant would be different, not just in terms, but in kind. In part, the covenant participants themselves would be different. Hearts would be changed. God would do a work within them. This was also prophesied by Ezekiel. Quote, "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." See Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, as well as Psalm 51, verses 7 and 12. Pay close attention to Ezekiel's language, because we'll see it again in a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. According to Ezekiel, people would be sprinkled with water. They would be cleansed from all impurities. Their stony hearts would be replaced with hearts of flesh, and the Spirit would dwell within them. With that prophecy in mind, here's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Quote, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.'" That's John 3, verses 5 to 8. Do you recognize the imagery? Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but the Lord expected him to, probably due to the promise in Ezekiel. Jesus was telling Nicodemus the promised new covenant had finally arrived, and that's what the Lord's Supper signifies and declares. Quote, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" End quote. Luke 22:20. Each week, Christians eat the bread and drink the wine, remembering the new covenant that Jesus cut with his blood. In fact, Paul contrasted this new covenant ministry with the law's ministry, saying that he was a minister of the new covenant. Quote, "He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Just as an aside, the ministry that was chiseled into stone is, of course, the Ten Commandments, and that's a symbol of the Mosaic Law. "For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious." 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 11. What does this mean for how we understand giving? The complex laws about tithing belong to the ministry that brought death and condemnation. Malachi 3 is evidence of the curses that came with the law. But the new covenant ministry of the Spirit is different. While the Mosaic law had a certain kind of glory, the new covenant is much more glorious. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is far superior. Quote, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. But what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away." Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 7 and 13. We are in the new covenant, which is a better one. The first covenant is obsolete. That means the old laws about tithing are obsolete too. Mosaic tithing is not the Christian standard for giving. Section 2.10, conclusion. The last chapter showed that tithing is a myth. This chapter has shown that even if the law did command tithing, which it didn't, Christians are under grace, not law, saved through faith apart from works, and are participants in the new covenant, not the obsolete old covenant. What does that mean for giving? When preachers use the Mosaic law to prove that Christians must tithe, they fail to understand that Christ has redeemed us from the law, including what it commanded about giving. Yes, Christians should give, but we do so from the perspective of grace, not law. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And in the next chapter, we'll review some of those elements of the newness of grace giving. Well, I hope you enjoy that reading of chapter 2 of The Myth of Tithing. Please go to our website at Free Grace International. The website is www.freegrace.in. Sign up for our newsletter. Get yourself a copy, a physical copy of the book, and definitely share it with other people. And if you like the book, please review us on Amazon. That helps us get the word out there. God bless you, and see you next time.